Our sermon today is taken from Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7 as we are continuing on in the Word of God in the book of Acts. This testimony of Christ's continuing work in the world. We remember that Luke starts his first testimony of Christ's work in the book of Luke by recording that these were the things that Jesus began to do in his early ministry. And in the book of Acts, we essentially see a testimony of what Christ continued to do as he was active and powerful and working in his church through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and through the men whom he had trained to go out and to spread the gospel throughout the world. Now, I have preached several times on this section already, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, in time gone by. And it's natural that I would. Here we have a record of the first deacons being called within the church. So, for instance, whenever we have ordained deacons, I've often been drawn to this passage in talking about the value and the importance of deacons within the congregation. And it's been my tendency, as we get to the narrative here, to immediately switch from the circumstances that were occurring in the church at this point in time immediately to the deacons. And in doing that, I think I've been doing us a disservice rather than dwelling on what it was that initially precipitated the call for these first deacons, because it's something that we can definitely learn from. We remember that as we've been going through Acts, we have seen the ways in which the three great enemies of Christ's people, the world, the flesh, and the devil, have been attempting to bring down the church from the very beginning. They've attacked from outside through, you know, the Sadducees literally grabbing the apostles and dragging them before them, beating them, and so on. We've seen also attacks that have occurred within the body of Christ itself. We saw the greed of Ananias and Sapphira, their desire to be thought of as incredibly generous, like Barnabas, but not having given actually as much as they said they did. And we saw the danger of hypocrisy and what it would have done to the church. But now we see another division in the form of ethnic and racial tension within the church that could easily have brought it down as well. And I want to talk about the circumstances that occurred there. So before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Gracious God, we are so thankful for this Word that You've given us, for it is a light and a lamp. It guides us, Lord. It shows us the things that we are to believe and the things that we are to do. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to always look to it for our primary counsel. When it comes to our life and our faith, these are the words of life that we need to study and be aware of. Help us to get these truths into us. And so, Lord, as we look now at a very serious attack upon the steadfastness and the unity of Your church, I pray, Lord, that we would learn from it and that we would apply it in our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, and then verses 1 through 7. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This will be the first of 2 sermons in the section. The first, I'm going to address the context, talk a little about what the response was, but mostly talking about the context. And then in the second, I'm going to talk about the office of deacon itself and how important it is to the health and well-being of the church. In, I believe it was either 1996 or 1997, Joy and I were transplanted from Northern Virginia, where we had lived very happily, to Philadelphia, a city that was kind of foreign to us. We had gone there in order to attend seminary at Westminster Theological Seminary. And we left a very large church. It was a PCA megachurch in Northern Virginia, and began the process of looking for a new church. We had, I think, determined that we wanted to find a smaller church. We had a close circle of friends in Northern Virginia from that church, but the megachurch itself was large enough that you could easily get lost in it. It was sometimes the case that the pastors would not recognize long-term members at the door because there were just so many people within the church. So we were looking for a smaller church community to be part of, but we didn't know where to look. So we began visiting all of the PCA churches in Philadelphia, and there are a lot. One by one, we went to the churches, and we found, though, that while they had varying degrees of services, some of them had, you know, excellent services that were very, you could tell, very planned out long in advance, like the service at 10th Presbyterian, James Montgomery Boyce's church in Center City. And then there were smaller churches that frankly had, you know, the kind of the country feel to them. But one of the things that we found was that no matter where we went, we didn't really feel at home. There was a certain coldness. There were some churches that we went to where we weren't welcomed at all. I remember turning to Joy and, you know, asking, like, did we die on the way here and we're actually ghosts and nobody sees us? You know, like something out of Beetlejuice or The Sixth Sense. And it really did feel that way. And then we went to one particular church. It was a Korean-American congregation. It met at an odd time. And we had actually gone to the main church that met at that location and hadn't realized that there was a Korean-American church that was meeting there. We attended and we were immediately welcomed. The preaching was excellent. The pastor had a real Puritan spirit. And the wonderful thing about the fellowship was as soon as, you know, the service was over, immediately people began to descend upon us. They invited us to come and eat wonderful Korean food with them in the basement. And they were amazed that I was able to eat spicy Korean food and really enjoyed it. We were not obviously a Korean American family. Most of the families within the church were usually it was an Anglo husband and a Korean wife or two Koreans. Korean man, Korean woman, but second or third generation Koreans. They were an English-speaking congregation that had split from a very large Korean-American church within town, and they had split over issues of national identity. What had happened was the church was constantly being encouraged in a very heavy-handed way to be as Korean as possible. And most of these families were second and third generation Koreans, and they had Anglo husbands or Anglo wives in some cases. And so they resented really that national push. They felt that, well, we're supposed to be Christians first and foremost, not Koreans first and foremost. And so eventually push came to shove, and they determined that they were going to form a separate congregation. And so they left that larger church, and they established what became Christ Covenant Presbyterian. We became members of that congregation, and we were extremely happy there. We grew quite a bit. I had an excellent mentor in the pastor, and eventually I was asked to become part of the session. But as the church was growing and developing, it went through another change. What happened was more and more non-Korean couples began to join because the preaching was excellent, the fellowship was great, and so on. And so the makeup of the church began to change. It went from being kind of Korean-American to being American with Koreans within it. And what we began to notice was that some of the Korean families began to become very unsettled by this. And eventually, one of the main Korean families came and said, we want there to be more of an emphasis on being Korean within the church. We want there to be a teaching of Korean culture within the church and an adhering to Korean values that weren't necessarily completely in harmony with Christian values. For instance, they wanted there to be an emphasis on no drinking at all within the church and no smoking. That was absolutely forbidden. And given that the pastor was a cigar smoker, it began to cause quite a bit of tension within the church. We were dismayed by what was happening, especially because the issues that had caused the church to be set up in the first place were ethnic tensions over the Korean identity, and here it was coming back. People were becoming more and more upset with the way that the church was becoming more and more American in terms of the ethnic identity of the members and less Korean. And eventually, to our great sadness, there was a split within the church. The majority of the Korean families left and founded another church. And it became a church that had a few Korean members, but was no longer that Korean-American body that had happened. What had happened in there? What had happened? What had happened was that ethnic identities and tensions that were just beneath the surface had essentially bubbled up and interfered with the fellowship within that church. And eventually, it had caused a break or schism, a split within the church. We had seen it coming, and we wanted to avert it, but were not able to do that. Now, To think that this kind of event is uncommon or new would be wrong. It is something that happens, unfortunately, within churches all the time. We see in these verses, unfortunately, an example of exactly that kind of ethnic split, racial tension within the church that created problems coming to the fore within the early church, the apostolic church. So we see that racial tension is something that has been part of the church, unfortunately, from its very beginning. Now, near the end of the gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 27, we have an odd little scene where the priests are trying to decide what to do with the 30 pieces of silver that they had given to Judas, which Judas had in turn thrown back into the temple. You may remember that before he went off and killed himself. They realize they can't return the money to the temple treasury because it was blood money. Money that they had used to pay for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. So what they decide to do instead is to pay for a field known as the Potter's Field. It was probably called the Potter's Field because it was someplace where the potters would dig their clay at some point. However, after Judas had committed suicide, the field had become forever known as the Field of Blood or Akeldama. Now, why were they buying this field in the first place? Well, the Potter's Field they bought as a place, we're told in the text in Matthew 27, as a place where they would bury strangers in. But who were these strangers who they were going to bury? Well, the strangers were not Gentiles. The Jews would not have had anything to do with burying Gentiles. Gentiles were unclean, and they would have been the responsibility of the Romans within the city. The strangers then referred to Jews who had come to Jerusalem, that is the holy city, in order to celebrate one of the feasts, such as the Passover, and then they had suddenly died. And we seldom stop to consider it, but at this point in history, where our text takes off here in Acts chapter 6, because of the Babylonian exile and because of subsequent migrations, the majority of Jews did not live in Israel. The vast majority of Jews lived outside of Israel at this point. They lived in places like Babylon and Persia and Arabia and Libya and Asia Minor and Italy and Egypt and Spain. And although they were far, far away from Jerusalem, many of them would travel to Jerusalem in keeping with the commands of the law in order to take part in the religious rituals that could only take place in the temple. So, for instance, the only place where you could sacrifice a Passover lamb was at the temple in Jerusalem. So if they really wanted to celebrate the Passover, they had to go back to Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't just people who were desiring also to celebrate the feasts who went back to Jerusalem. Many Jews in their old age would go back to Jerusalem in order that they might die and be buried in the Holy Land. And so this generated a tremendous amount of what we would call today religious tourism. And it was very beneficial, obviously, to Jerusalem because it brought considerable wealth into the city. In fact, it was because of all of these foreign Jews that the courtyard of the Gentiles had been set aside for the money changers and the sellers of sacrificial animals. You see, in the courtyard, the foreign Jews could come and they could bring their foreign coins, which would have been stamped with the heads of foreign kings, and they could exchange them for a temple shekel. A temple shekel only had on it a menorah and a palm leaf, and that could be safely put into the temple treasury. So they would change these foreign coins, and they would also be able to buy certified unblemished sacrificial animals instead of having to bring a goat or a sheep or a dove with you from, say, Alexandria in Egypt. You could simply travel to Jerusalem, and once you got there, you could buy an animal and then sacrifice it as part of the ritual. So this religious tourism had become a bulwark of the economy and it brought considerable revenue into the temple treasury as well as bringing in revenue to the local merchants and the innkeepers. Now, ideally, these foreign Jews would come to the city for the rituals. The population would swell and they would spend their money on items sold at inflated prices. They would help to fund the temple and then they would all go back to where they came from, kind of like, you know, Americans getting off the cruise liner in the Caribbean. They rush in, they buy a lot of trinkets and things like that, and then happily they all get back on the cruise liner and go off to their next destination. So you can see, you know, the population to a certain extent breathing a sigh of relief when they leave the area. problems occurred, however, when these foreign Jews had the bad taste to stay. Often they would die there. That was inconvenient, obviously. They were Jews, and so there was a religious duty to bury them, but you weren't going to put them in your family tomb, and you weren't going to bury them in the plots on the Mount of Olives reserved for the Jews of Jerusalem. Hence this purchase of the potter's field by the priests. But if they stayed and lived in Jerusalem, they also created difficulties. Their first language was usually not Aramaic. It was usually Greek or some other language, some other regional language that they'd been brought up speaking. The Old Testament that these foreign Jews had usually been brought up reading was not also the Hebrew Old Testament. They had usually not grown up reading the Masoretic Hebrew text, but rather they had grown up reading the Greek Septuagint. You'll notice, actually, that whenever Paul quotes from the Old Testament, he's usually following that Greek Septuagint translation, which is in keeping with the way that he was raised in Cilicia, in Tarsus, in Asia Minor. Their accents, the way that they spoke, would be different. Their names were different. In fact, one of the things that we'll discuss is that the seven who were picked here, you can all tell that they had a Hellenistic background because their names have a Greek influence to them. They wore different clothing, and often they ended up having their own synagogues. In a little while, we'll read about, in this chapter, as a matter of fact, we'll read about the synagogue of the freedmen, which was made up of Jews of Cyrene, which would have been Libya, Alexandria in Egypt, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So they ended up forming their own separate ethnically determined congregations, even within Jerusalem. Now, all of these Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem may have been descended from Abraham, but these ones who had come from outside of Israel were still considered outsiders. They were still considered foreigners. They were actually called xenos. You know, you've got the word xenophobic, the fear of foreigners. These were people who were considered to be foreign, even though they were part of the same religion with you. And interestingly enough, although most Americans aren't aware of it, the separations and tensions amongst foreign Jews still exist in modern-day Israel. In Israel itself, you still have divisions within Jewish society into Ashkenazi, Sephardic, Mizrahi, and Ethiopian Jews. And these groups do not get along. They have their own communities, they have their own dialects, their own synagogues, their own political groupings, and so on. And they will often discriminate against one another. Now, we view, when we look at Israel and Israeli Jews, we see them as one grouping, but that is to ignore the very real divisions that exist within their society. Well, those divisions existed within Jewish society at this point. But that was Jewish society, right? I mean, the gospel changes everything. Surely those divisions wouldn't extend into the church and into those who are saved by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we've already read, haven't we? As we've gone through Acts. We read in Acts 1:14, in Acts 2:1, in Acts 2:46, in Acts 5:12. We read about how they were all of one accord. They were all together with one accord. We have this picture of, you know, they're kind of, you know, la, 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 la. They're all perfectly in harmony. Everybody's getting along. They're all celebrating communion together and so on. And everything is going along swimmingly. But just underneath the surface, we discover there were those tensions within the church, even in the church at the apostolic time, at the time when you had the most direct access to the men who had been with Christ. We still have these tensions. Sadly, verse 1 tells us that the same factionalism that divided the Jews of Jerusalem was present within the church. And it became obvious when the Greek-speaking members of the church, called Hellenists, noticed that their widows, and we need to remember these widows would have been dependent upon the alms of the church. In most cases, they would have been women who had come from places like Cilicia, who had come from places like Thyatira, who had come from Lydia, had come from perhaps even as far afield as Rome or Spain. They'd come back to Jerusalem. Their husbands had died. They didn't have children who could take care of them. And so they depended entirely upon the alms of the church. There was no other system of charity for them to depend upon. There was no insurance, there was no welfare, there was no social security. So if the church did not provide for these widows, then they were going to starve. So they were utterly dependent upon them. They couldn't get assistance also from the synagogue because they had confessed that Jesus was Lord and they had been cast out of the synagogue. So they were effectively cut off from greater Jewish society as well. So this prejudice in the distribution, it threatened to divide the new church. even in the apostolic age, you could easily have seen that they could have started splitting into the Hellenistic Christian Church of Jerusalem and the Israelite Christian Church of Jerusalem. You could have had other splits after that. You could have had the Galatian Hellenistic Christian Church of Jerusalem, the Macedonian Hellenistic Church of Jerusalem. It could even have gone further. You could have had the first Achaean Hellenistic Christian Church of Jerusalem and then the second Achaean Christian Hellenistic Church of Jerusalem. And the two never meeting together and having bad thoughts about each other. Well, the apostles obviously did not want that to be the case. They wanted the body of Christ to remain unified. Therefore, they were anxious to resolve the problem. So what do? They call for a congregational meeting. They don't pretend, well, there's no problem here. We're going to continue on as though nothing is going on within the congregation. We're not going to listen to the murmurings. We're going to allow things to get to the point where a split actually occurs. No, instead, they call for a congregational meeting, and they point out that they could not take over the distribution of the alms themselves. Some people might say, well, here's the answer. You guys are apostles. You know what to do. So you take over the distribution of all of these gifts. And they can't do that. Now, they don't say that they can't do that because it's too menial a task. All right, it's not for us as exalted apostles to handle the distribution of food. But rather, they knew that their main calling was evangelism and prayer. And it would have been too great a burden to add to the calling of teaching and the calling of praying for the congregation, taking care of the distribution of food. Now, I've seen this actually play out. I served in a church. In fact, it was the church that I was talking about before, where we did not have deacons. We only had elders. And as a result, what happened was you had elders who were attempting to do their eldering tasks and to handle the ministries of mercy. And most of the, all of the men on the session, they didn't have deacon gifts. And as a result, we ended up doing a very bad job of deaconing. We really did. The elders, as a result, ended up doing neither job as well as they should have because we were caught between these two worlds. You need deacons, and we'll talk more about why we need deacons next week. But what the apostles then do is they pose a solution to select seven men to fulfill a new office in the church, and one that Paul will deliberately call later on in his letters deacon. It comes to us from the Greek word diakonos, and it means servant or helper. And it helps us to understand the office. Deacon is not an office of rule. It's not an office of oversight. It's not primarily an office of teaching, although deacons should be able to teach. But rather, it is an office of service. It is an office of serving the needs of God's people, an office of care, an office of help. Now, as I said, we're going to talk more about the office itself next week, but I want you to notice that the qualifications, some of the important qualifications that these men had, they didn't say, select from amongst yourselves, when they're talking to the congregation, select from amongst yourself the most popular guys, okay? And we need seven of the really popular guys who get along really well with everybody in the congregation. They don't say that. They don't say, select seven guys with the best sense of humor, because we need guys with sterling personalities who really, you know, do well within the church. They also say, don't pick seven of the guys with the best cooking skills. We might think that, you know, if it was distribution of food, that would be what they were looking for. But they also say, don't select seven of your best businessmen, seven civic leaders. Instead, they call for the people not to select social giants, but spiritual giants. They say, select men with spiritual maturity, men of good reputation, men who are thought of well, men who are full of the Holy Spirit, men who are full of wisdom. Because deacons, brothers and sisters, they need to be men who are not novices, but rather who are wise men, men who can be trusted implicitly with the goods of the church. They need to be men who are regarded highly both within and outside the church, and they need to be trustworthy because they're going to be dealing more than anybody else within the church with money, the money given to the church. And they're also going to be dealing with the most vulnerable members of the church, the hurting members of the church, the weak members of the church, the widows and the orphans within the church. And they knew that if they called men who were of bad reputation, they could take advantage of them in the same way, for instance, that we've seen priests taking advantage of the weaker members of their congregations in all of these scandals that have come up. While these deacons were not called primarily to teach, they needed to know and understand the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in this particular situation, the church selects seven godly men. And that's very important. Notice this. They selected men. And had this office been open to women, now would have been the ideal to select some women to fill it. Because they were, after all, specifically appointed to minister the needs of who? Women. Widows. So women, we would have thought, would have been ideal if the office was open for it. But here and in 1 Timothy 3, the office is spoken of as being specifically only open to males. A lot of people have come in and said, well, you don't understand, Pastor Webb. At this point in time, they had to select men because at this point in time in the society, in the culture, there was a social stigma on women serving in the ministry. Now, I have to tell you, that argument sounds good, but it's actually very, very weak. There was a social stigma, I assure you, also on fishermen with no formal religious training becoming religious leaders. There was an immense social stigma on confessing that Christ was the Messiah. In fact, it automatically got you kicked out of the synagogue. So the idea that you would be worse off if you had women in leadership after having confessed Jesus was Messiah, they couldn't double excommunicate you. Not only did they believe that this guy is the Messiah wrongly, and we've kicked them out of the synagogue, but also they've appointed women to be in their leadership. I mean, at that point, it really didn't matter. You would also find that there was a social stigma on reaching out to prostitutes, to tax collectors, to the people who worked with the Roman government. And there was a massive social stigma on eating with and preaching the gospel to Gentiles. In fact, that was the largest social stigma within Jewish society possible. And yet, these are all things that the church did. I say this to point out that the church didn't care about social stigmas. If God had commanded it, they were willing to do it, regardless of the cost. And so if it had been God's intention for there to be women in the leadership of the church, there would have been women in the leadership of the church. Do you think the apostles would really have backed down, saying to themselves, well, we know the Holy Spirit wants us to appoint women to the leadership of the church, but we're afraid. We can't do that. So we're going to leave it for a few centuries, and then hopefully, eventually, sometime around the 19th or 20th century, they'll start doing it. That is clearly not the case here. If God had said women can be officers in the church, I do not doubt that these apostles would have not hesitated for a moment to ordain them, to ordain as many as necessary. And yet they did not. Also, notice that it was the church, the people who knew, the people who were part of the congregation who selected or elected these men to office. It wasn't the apostles picking them. It wasn't the bishop, in essence, saying, you, you're going to be the deacons. But rather, they followed the wisdom of the congregation in selecting their own officers. And we're going to see that's the case with elders as well. And we'll learn that the congregation did a very good job. It selected men who were full of the faith. And we're going to see, particularly with Philip and Stephen, the way that these men exercised that faith in their particular setting. But now I want to make some applications regarding the context. One of the things I want you guys to understand, this is terribly important for the long-term health of any church, and particularly our church as well, it's this. The devil can use the dumbest things to produce splits in the church. But usually at the heart of all of them is pride. Pride is at the root of all of them. In the early 1970s, the news in Dallas was full, I won't mention the name of the church, was full of stories about a large church that was going through a very public split. Two factions had developed in the church, and they were, in essence, at war with one another. They were arguing over everything, and it became clear that they could not dwell together in unity, so they determined that they were going to go their separate ways. But of course, inevitably, they began arguing over who was going to get the church property itself, exactly. And not surprisingly, they could not decide for themselves, so humiliatingly, the matter ended up in the secular courts. And in the secular courts, they began digging down as to the cause of the split. And it was revealed in court that the ultimate source of the split, where all of this had gotten started, was when during a church dinner, an elder had received a smaller piece of ham than the child seated next to him. Now, once that came up, the newspapers ran with it. about, you know, how this was, one jokingly called it the curse of Ham in his article. Predictably, the newspapers were full of it. And what happened? The church became a laughingstock to the unbelieving world. At that point, you know, when they were being ridiculed, you would think at some point somebody would step back and say, guys, this is ridiculous. We are splitting over a piece of ham, honestly. But they didn't. They went ahead. They continued on with the split and eventually formed two separate churches. So like I said, it doesn't have to be a well-founded reason. The devil can use anything that hits on men's pride to separate them. And unfortunately, ethnic and racial division is a huge source of pride and ill feeling within the church. And it's something not new. It's something that has dogged the church since the age of the apostles. And it has not just dogged churches that Joy and I have been part of in Philadelphia. It has dogged this church as well. This church has struggled with this issue. We are not as ethnically diverse as we once were. We, at one time, had a good deal more black members within our church. But a number of incidents occurred within the culture, including the Trayvon Martin and Michael Brown shootings. And then it all culminated with the election of Donald Trump in 2016. And many of our members felt that we were not addressing what they viewed as systemic racism within the nation. And not just within the nation, but within the Christian community. And it caused some of our black members to decide that the white officers and the white members of the church were racist. I had several meetings with members of their families. I tried to persuade them otherwise, but the feeling was that if we weren't addressing those problems directly, that it was an indication that there was systemic racism in the church and that they would never be treated in the same way that the white members of the church were treated. Unfortunately, as I began talking to my friends in ministry at the time, I found out that this was happening all around the country. I found that the same phenomenon was happening in many other Reformed churches. And eventually what happened was there was a black exodus out of theologically conservative evangelical churches. Many of the black Reformed leaders, in essence, went over and said, no, you have to leave. It's not possible for us to dwell together. Systemic racism is always going to be present within the church. And that rent still exists within the Reformed world. And simply by ignoring it, we're not going to make it go away. Sadly, many of the families and the individuals who left are still wandering. They never found churches that were ethnically diverse, biblically orthodox, reformed, and at the same time committed to teaching critical race theory and intersectionality. The things just do not come together and gel that way. It doesn't work. And so it's heartbreaking to me, but I know of many wonderful black Reformed families who are essentially in the wilderness, not as part of churches, because they felt that there was this underlying ethnic problem within the churches. So we fool ourselves if we think we can simply operate a church and not address these issues, not address the underlying current, the ethnic tensions. But I remain convinced, brothers and sisters, that the answer to our problem is not to throw ourselves into either the social justice warrior movement or to throw ourselves into various isms like socialism and Marxism and intersectionality and critical race theory. These are not outgrowths of the Christian faith. They're outgrowths of Marxism. And they enshrine an oppressor-oppressed dialectic in which there is no reconciliation possible. One group will always be the oppressors. One group will always be the oppressed. It's impossible for the two to ever truly be on the same level. But that's not what the kingdom tells us. In the preaching of the gospel, we find that sinners, all of us, lost and dead in our sins, are brought to new life and made part of the same body of Christ as equal partners. And the Lord does not want us to split along ethnic or racial or national or first language lines. It is the Lord's intention that through the gospel and through the government of the church, we would be healing those divisions, that we would be breaking down the middle wall of separation and truly seeking to love one another in a way that the world can never experience. When we look at the world, we see nothing but ethnic divisions throughout the world based on language lines, based on color lines, based on, you know, even their identity as Red Sox or Yankees fans. We'll split over almost anything. And we don't want to listen to people who have differences from us. We want to hear our own thoughts, our own point of view, repeated back to us. We even split within the same groupings now based on ideological issues. And that affects the church as well, but it should not. We, of all people, should be leading that healing, because we are looking forward to an eternity in which we see all of the races and all of the tribes, all of the tongues, all of the people groups of the world brought together and worshiping the Lord together. And in order for that to happen, the only thing that can produce that real change is the gospel, changing hearts and causing us to die to self, causing us not to think of ourselves as an American and a Christian, or a white American and a Christian, or a black American and a Christian, in the same way that they should not have been thinking of themselves as Galatian Christians, Hellenistic Christians, Jewish Christians, but rather as Christians, members of the same body. The hand does not look like the foot, and yet both are necessary to the body. Both have incredibly important things to do. There should be an essential unity in Christ that transcends all of the divisions that occur within the world. And that is something that the Apostle Paul, in particular, preached time and again. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians, and we'll see this statement, this summary, for the way things should be. In Colossians chapter 3, and then starting with number 9, Paul talks about the way it should be within the church, the way we should treat one another. He says this: "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to have that ideal where there is no division within the church, where we do not think of ourselves primarily as anything other than the elect of God, as those who are called by his name, formed into his body. I pray that you would treat all of your brothers and sisters as though they were members of your family, because they are. In fact, the ties that we have in Christ are stronger than the ties that we have in our own kinship with our family here on earth. Because our family here on earth, it goes on for time and then ends when we die. But our family in Christ, that goes on forever. So the ties that I have with my brothers in Nigeria, my brothers in Sudan, my brothers in China, my brothers even here in the United States, those ties are stronger than blood, and they do go on forever. So we need to remember that all of the ethnic rivalries and tensions that divide us, they should have no place in the church, but that rather we should be a community that above all welcomes everybody and treats everybody as a member of the body of Christ on the same level. Let's go before the Lord. God, our gracious Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you have created a church drawn from every tribe and tongue, every race upon the earth, and that you are bringing them together in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are one body. And we have hands, we have feet, we have ears, we have eyes, all of them different, but all of them necessary. Remind us then to strive for unity within the body. Remind us that the foundation for that unity is always the truth of the gospel. That we can never sacrifice. But Lord, all of the petty rivalries that divide us here on earth, whether they be demographic or whether they be ideological, Lord, they must be subsumed. We must, O Lord, stand together in you. Help us to do that. Help us to proclaim the truth to the best of our ability and to gather in all mankind. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.